Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 10. Our study this morning will be on only two verses, verses 14 and 15. This doesn't really require a great deal of review, except to remind you that last Lord's Day we looked at verses 5 through 13, where Paul reminds his readers of two important truths. First, he reminds us that the Word of God is not hidden away in some faraway place, requiring us to ascend to heaven or descend into the abyss to find it. Instead, it's near us. It's readily available as God's lone means of saving our souls. Secondly, Paul explains the responsibility that we bear with regard to the Word if we would be saved. And what is that? Well, we must simply confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And whoever will do that, Paul says, will be saved. Of course, this leaves us with another question, doesn't it? The question is, how does one come to believe in the first place? In other words, how does the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, possessing neither the ability nor the desire to believe, how does such a one come to be among the whoevers, those who will believe? These are the questions Paul asks here in our text this morning when he writes as follows. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Of course, Paul is going to answer all of these questions in the verses that follow, which, Lord willing, we'll be looking at next Lord's Day. But I want to take the time this morning to answer Paul's questions fully from his collective wisdom throughout his writings. So let's begin with Paul's first question. How is it that the lost man comes to call on him in whom he has not believed? Does he simply have a change of heart? Does he simply have a change of mind? Is the lost man simply spontaneously enabled to put two and two together, understanding that which he was incapable of understanding only moments before? The answer to all those questions is no. As we've discussed countless times before, according to Romans 3, in his innate sinful condition, the natural man does not seek for God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He is not inclined to do anything except that which is consistent with his being dead in trespasses and sins. The natural man's inclination will always be to do that which is sinful. Some of you might protest and say, well, I know lots of unsaved people who are really nice people, some who are very philanthropic, some who do great things for the cause of humanity. And, you know, you're probably right. You probably know people like that. But devoid of Christ, they're doing those things for their own motives. They're either doing those things from a base of pride, or they're doing those things to receive accolades from their fellow human beings, or they're doing those things in hopes that if this God is real, they might be able to appease him through what they consider to be good works. The problem with that is, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Your righteous deeds, I don't care how seemingly righteous they might be to those around you, they're of no value against the flesh. They will not save you. We've covered that extensively in our time together thus far in this study. This means that if he would be saved, man must somehow be radically and supernaturally changed from his lost condition and given the faculties to believe. That is, if any man will be saved, will believe unto salvation, it will only be because God has first done a work in his heart, enabling him and giving him a desire for Christ. When we are thus enabled, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, once again, that whole passage comes into sharper focus here. When we do that, we are said to have been made alive in Christ. Why? Because we were dead. We were dead. As evidence of our having undergone the new birth via the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, we then confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Now, notice very carefully the order here. There are a great number of professing believers today who insist that faith precedes regeneration, that faith comes before regeneration. That is, they believe and they've been taught that believing in Christ through an exercise of one's alleged free will is the catalyst for the Holy Spirit's raising that person from death unto life. In other words, man must do something first, and then God responds by granting salvation. They believe that God subsequently rewards this meritorious act with eternal life. But is that true from a scriptural standpoint? No, it's not. As we discussed last Lord's Day, dead men don't do anything, much less anything capable of meriting the eternal favor of a God with whom they are at enmity. Not only is man dead in trespasses and sins, but in his state of death, he is an affront to a thrice holy God. He is a sworn enemy to God. And we need to come to grips with that. We talk often about this enmity that exists between God and those who are not his. We need to take that very seriously. It's not as though God merely prefers his children over other men. It's not that God has love for all kinds of men, but this special love that he has for his elect is the same kind of love that he has for everybody else. No, the Bible clearly teaches us that if you're outside of Christ, you are at enmity. You are God's enemy. You are anti-God and certainly anti-Christ. Mark this. Regeneration must and does precede faith. By God's grace, we who believe are awakened, brought from death to newness of life in Christ. That's exactly the way the Scriptures describe this profound supernatural thing that's happened to us. The regenerative power of the Holy Spirit takes those who are dead and makes us alive in Christ. And that's the only way any of us believe. It's all of grace, and it's all his doing. So why is this clearly presented, fairly simple scriptural doctrine so misunderstood by so many, even among those who profess Christ? It's because, contrary to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, many of them are simply unwilling to accept that the lost man is in fact dead. I've actually heard people say this. Well, it's not as though man's dead in trespasses and sins. He's just really sick. You know, he's not completely unable. He's able, he just won't choose to believe. Paul's using the word dead kind of in an allegorical way to describe that man is in really deep trouble. But again, he's not dead. He's just, he's really, really, really sick. Well, unfortunately for them who believe that, the word dead is pretty definitive. What does it mean? It means dead. Cold, stone cold dead. Now, there are those who are a little more honest with the words of Scripture, and they'll concede, okay, he's dead. But there is a way of explaining how he's dead, but he's not really dead. And his salvation is still dependent on his free will. They have created a doctrine called the doctrine of prevenient grace that allegedly explains all of this. In my mind, folks, it just makes it way more convoluted than it need be. It really complicates the doctrine of salvation unnecessarily. Unless, of course, your main motive is to insert man into the equation so that man is now the determiner of his own eternal fate and not God alone. The doctrine of prevenient grace goes like this. Man is dead. Every man is dead. When the gospel goes forth, God in his prevenient grace awakens the sinner, giving that sinner the opportunity to either believe and be saved or to reject the offer of salvation and then be dead again. And then, guess what? This cycle repeats itself until either the person chooses correctly or they end up rejecting Christ for the last time and dying, at which point there is no hope. But this cycle of prevenient grace just continues over and over. God is constantly waking dead sinners up and saying, now will you believe? No? You're dead again. Gospel happens again. Now will you believe? No, not ready. Boom. You're dead again. And again, it's just a vicious cycle throughout one's life. Folks, let me put it all in one word. That is nonsense. There is no scriptural parallel to that kind of teaching. That kind of teaching is warranted nowhere in God's Word. In fact, as I said just a minute ago, the simplicity of it eludes us somehow. The simplicity of the matter is you and I were born dead in sin by virtue of our father Adam's sin. We were born dead in trespasses and sins, and we were saved because God and God alone decided to raise us up. If you're a believer here this morning, it's only because God took your dead body, plucked it from the miry clay, and placed you on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. That's it. Why, though? Why would he do that? I have no idea. And I know some of you, right? Just kidding. But the angels, aren't we told that the angels long to look into our salvation? It's got to be one of the most comical things in heaven. God saves me? Tim Goad? God saved me? I'm sure the angels were like, Really? You saved that? Aren't you glad God saved you? Aren't you glad you didn't save yourself? It's like one great theologian once said, you can't even cure a toothache. How are you going to raise yourself from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life? You just can't do it. As I've said before, biblically speaking, man exists in only one of two conditions. We're either lost or saved. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality when it comes to man's eternal state. So how is it exactly that the dead man hears the gospel and responds unto salvation? Well, again, he does so by God's grace. He's been given the ears to hear and the heart to respond accordingly. This is a recurring theme, is it not, throughout the New Testament? In many places, Jesus prefaces his teaching with the phrase, whoever has ears, let him hear. Now, Jesus wasn't casting doubt on the truth that everybody had these little cup-shaped appendages on the side of their head. Right? When he says, let him who has ears hear, what he means by that is, let him who has been enabled by God's grace to hear what I'm about to say, let him hear. Because unless and until God has given you the ears to hear, you're not going to hear. Of course, you're going to hear the auditory thing. You're going to hear the sound waves as they hit your eardrum, and the vibrations are translated into sound, and your brain figures out what's being said. That's not what we're talking about. Hearing unto salvation means having been given the faculties to not only hear audibly, but to process and believe what you're hearing. Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Remember what he said? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Well, if you're dead in spirit, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, dead men don't hear anything. And so if you would hear, you must be given this new life to be able to hear. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus explained to the Jews why it was that they could not believe in him. He could have very well said, "Come on, guys, just hear what I'm saying. Use your own God-given intellects. Use your own free will, and please, please, please pick me." Is that what he says? John chapter 10, verse 26. "You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." See how that works? Jesus says, "I give them eternal life." Who? Those whom the Father has given to me. We didn't choose to be given to him, did we? How many of you chose to be born? Nobody here choose to be born? No, you had very little say in the matter. Why? Because you were not yet born. I know that's overly simplistic, but you are not responsible for your new birth any more than you're responsible for your original birth. This is kind of what confounded Nicodemus when Jesus is talking to him that night in the garden. Nicodemus is like, "Oh yeah, you say I need to be born again or born from above, whatever that means. You want me to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" And Jesus is like, "Stop. No, it's not what I'm talking about. But, Nicodemus, just as you had nothing to do with your first birth, you're also going to have nothing to do with your rebirth in me." He gives the example of the Holy Spirit. It's like the wind. You see its effects. You kind of know where it's blowing. But the Holy Spirit's a lot like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. You just see the effects. Salvation is one of those effects. Salvation is the direct result of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit being applied to a dead sinner, raising them to newness of life. We're nothing more than the passive recipients of God's sovereign grace, which is why Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 that we have nothing to boast about, right? I would encourage you, as often as is necessary, read that passage. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Read it over and over and over until you finally understand that you had nothing to do with your own salvation. We're His workmanship, as is said at the end of that passage. Well, let's move on to the remaining questions that Paul asks, which are, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? The short answer is that God brings about His sovereign will through human instrumentality. He's always done this. He always will do this. But let's look at what Paul says here a little bit more closely. I think what Paul says here is much easier to understand if we turn it into statements of fact rather than questions. What Paul is saying here is this. Only those who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. But in order for them to call upon the name of the Lord, they have to hear and believe. But in order for them to hear and believe, there has to be someone available to tell them what they need to hear and believe. And that someone is the one who preaches. And the one who preaches must be sent or must go out to do just that. Now, if you put all of this in reverse order, you'll understand how God uses human instrumentality to disseminate the gospel that leads to the salvation of those who believe. God takes the believer. He sends the believer out into the lost and dying world to preach or make known the gospel. When the gospel falls on the fertile soil of the mind and heart that have been made receptive by God, it's received and believed, resulting in the salvation of one previously lost who himself now bears the responsibility and privilege of doing that whole thing over and over and over again. We are privileged to be the vessels in whom God has placed his precious word. And not only that, we're privileged to be able to go out and share that word with those around us. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the author tells us that long ago, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. But Jesus is no longer here. He's ascended into heaven where he's assumed his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. So who's speaking to us now? Well, it's Jesus, but how? It's Jesus speaking through us. We are continuing the work that Jesus was only able to begin during his ministry on earth. You see how important it is that believers actually be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. It's incumbent upon us as the human instruments that God has both designed and designated to go out into this lost and dying world. It's incumbent upon us to make a difference for the kingdom and cause of Christ. In whatever way you're gifted to do that. But do it. I've shared with you a few times recently how disheartening it is to have so many, not just in this church, but worldwide, who name the name of Christ, who claim to have been redeemed by God's amazing grace. And they rarely do or say anything to promote Christ. God uses human instruments. He uses us to preach the word. And don't misunderstand the word preach or preacher in this passage. This doesn't limit the dissemination of God's word only to those who have a title of preacher. The word doesn't denote a title at all. It refers to anyone who has been redeemed by God's grace, who now has the privilege and the responsibility of going out into the world and making his name known. And yes, this applies to women too. Women, you can preach in this context. Women, you should be going out preaching the gospel to every person you come into contact with. Now, the prohibition in Scripture is against standing in this pulpit and preaching to the masses. The prohibition is not to get out of your own God-designated swim lane, so to speak, and take it upon yourself to usurp authority that has been given to the men in the body and in your family. But make no mistake about it, women, you can be just as productive, if not more productive, in the kingdom and cause of Christ by being obedient to the command to go out and make his name known. Anyone who has benefited from the gospel and salvation, from the calling of his first disciples until now, can be used as a human instrument to communicate the gospel and see souls saved. You'll recall in Matthew 4:19, Jesus approached Peter and Andrew, who were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And what did he say to them? He said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Matthew 9, 37 and 38, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, one of the primary reasons we're seeing so much unrest, so much confusion, not just doctrinal confusion, but confusion about life in general. Did you ever think that we would ever be debating what a woman is? Did it ever occur to you that this would be a debate among the people on planet Earth? It's bizarre. Did you ever think that we would actually, in this day and age, still be defending the murder of unborn children? It defies logic. The barbarism that we see in the abortion industry today, that is, by the way, supported by the vocal majority in this country, is perhaps one of the greatest affronts to a thrice holy God that I'm aware of. And yet it continues. Why? Why do these things continue to pop up? It's like the whack-a-mole machine is broken. I mean, these whack-a-mole, they just pop up and they stay up. You know why they stay up? Because we don't have enough mole whackers. We don't have enough truth tellers. We don't have those who are brave enough and value their own salvation enough to go out into this lost and dying world and say, "No, you're wrong. Thus says the Lord," and conform or perish. It really is sad. And again, we don't need the conventional wisdom of the world. We doing this doesn't mean you make a sign and put it on a stick and walk around in front of a building. Doing this doesn't mean that you go and commit acts of violence against those with whom you disagree. Doing so, according to the Lord Himself, is very simple. We go out and not only disseminate the gospel, but we exemplify the gospel. So let me ask you this. If sharing the gospel is both our responsibility and privilege, which it is, you know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20? In principle, it applies to all who believe, although it was given to Jesus' disciples at the time. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded to you." We have this awesome privilege. We have this awesome responsibility. But if sharing the gospel is both our responsibility and our privilege, why is it that so many who profess Christ are so deficient, even indifferent in some cases, when it comes to evangelism? Why is that? And I realize I'm about to step on some toes, but what's new? That's never stopped me before. I believe that the reason many Christians don't share the gospel is not because they're afraid. That's a convenient excuse. I just don't have the gift. I'm just not cut out that way. I'm just not. You are, and you do. So it's not that they're just afraid, it's because they really and truly don't value their salvation as much as they should. Let me tell you why I say this. I want you to imagine a scenario in which you've been dead for any length of time. I'm not talking about a near-death experience. I'm talking about a full-blown, undeniable, stench-inducing, rigor mortis kind of death. You're dead. Let's say you are dead, and one day a man comes along And not only brings you back to life, but he promises you that having been brought back to life, you will never die again. What does that look like in your mind? Oh, you'd be on the radio, you'd be on the television, books would be written about you, they would make movies to describe what happened to you. Your gratitude would know no end. There wouldn't be a single person that you came in contact with who wouldn't quickly learn of your story. Think about what I'm saying. If you profess Christ, that happened to you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he raised you from death and trespasses and sins and made you new in Christ. And yet, very few are excited to tell the story. Very few are actually energized to tell the story a great deal of the time. Now, why is that? Well, I think the reason so many undervalue their salvation is because, if not outright, at some point in the dark recesses of their previously poorly taught mind, they're convinced that their salvation is really the result of their having chose something, right? They've chosen to believe. They've not received the ability to believe. I call this the consumerist or the mercantile view of salvation. God provided the cure for spiritual death, and he made it available to everyone, so our being saved is based simply on our decision to avail ourselves of that cure. This view actually removes salvation from the category of the miraculous and puts it in the same category as any other life decision we might make. Somebody says, hey, what have you been up to? Oh, you know, I went to the coast on vacation. The other night we went to dinner at a really nice restaurant and really enjoyed it. I bought a new car. I got a raise at work. I decided to follow Christ. We put it in the same category as any other decision that we might have made in our lives. And we've been conditioned to believe that that's how salvation happens. Maybe we're not that flip about it, but there's no denying that many of us grew up with low views of our salvation because we're convinced that it's simply a new leaf that we turned over, a decision that we made. Plus, as we all know, one's religion's a private thing. We're not supposed to talk about religion and politics. And if this is the way we've been conditioned to think about salvation, there's no wonder why so many professing Christians have such a lackadaisical view when it comes to sharing their faith. But as we've seen just this morning, that's just not how salvation happened. Again, not to beat a dead horse, but Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were trapped in our grave of trespasses and sins, stone cold dead spiritually, God rescued us. God saved us. Made us alive in Christ. Not only that, as if that weren't enough, but think about this. You've not only been raised from the dead, but you've also been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. And you've been permanently indwelled by his Holy Spirit as a means of ensuring that you are safe in him for eternity. If that's not something to be excited about, if that's not something to go out into the highways and byways and shout from the mountaintops, I don't know what is. Do you truly value the work that Christ has done in you? Is it not the most important thing in your life? I've said before, people often talk about their favorite sports teams. They talk about their favorite grandchildren. Well, not favorite grandchildren. We shouldn't have any of those, right? I love you guys, both of you. Where's Hadley? Okay, love her too. But think about it. We talk all the time about things that really don't matter at all, and yet we don't talk nearly enough about the one person who matters most of all. Why? One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 107. It's a psalm of deliverance. There the psalmist says, I'll give you time. Go ahead. Psalm 107. Verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Psalm 118. You can jump over there as well. From the beginning, Psalm 118, another one of my favorite psalms. By the way, this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm as well, for what that's worth. The psalmist goes to great lengths to express his joy over the Lord's salvation. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now jump down to verse 14 for the sake of time. David continues, saying, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Verse 21. I shall give thanks to You, for You have answered me, and You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 27, the Lord is God, and He has given us light. Where does this kind of effusive praise come from? Why does the psalmist literally gush in his praise to the Lord for his salvation? He does so because he recognized and understood that he was saved not because of anything he had done, not as a result of any favor that he had merited or deserved from God. He's so effusive in his praise simply because God was pleased by His sovereign grace and mercy alone to save him. And that was enough. That was certainly something to shout about. How about you? Is your salvation something to shout about? We sing that silly little hymn, This Little Light of Mine. But it teaches a very important truth. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Are you letting it shine? Hide it under a bushel? Oh, you can say it. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Are you doing that? Or are you placing a bushel over your light? Are you allowing political correctness and the cancel culture and all the wacky things going around you to dim your own light? Folks, it's high time that we let our light shine and shine brightly. Not just at the ballot box. I hear that. I'm sick of that. We'll make our voice known at the ballot box. No, you won't. Given the state of elections in this country, you're not even sure that what you do at the ballot box is going to be accurately recorded. Let your light shine as you go out into the world and show the lost world who Christ is. Now, let me just caution you, as you do that, you're not to take any credit for the salvation of others. We need to understand that we can no more do that than the fork or the spoon can take credit for feeding us, or the hammer and saw can take credit for building a house. We're just tools. And when wielded in the hand of the Master, He's able to bring about that for which we are used. Isn't this what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You can do all kinds of things for the kingdom and cause of Christ. You can do all kinds of things in the interest of living out your Christian faith, but it's going to be God who provides the increase. And I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting. I don't have to worry about the increase. You know, the analogy here of the planting and the watering and God providing the increase, you know, I've comically made mention of this before, but when you plant a whole field, the best way to plant that and the most efficient way to do that is to simply gather your seeds together in a bag and walk up and down the field broadcasting the seed, right? You don't poke a hole in the ground, drop a seed in it, cover it up, and then look at it. Water it, stare at it. That's not the imagery being portrayed in the spreading of the gospel. We spread the gospel indiscriminately in hopes that God might be pleased to save some. And this is what we're taught in the parable of the soils, or if you prefer, the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. We know that as we spread the gospel, as we share the gospel, it's not always going to be successful. I mean, let me just rephrase that. It's always going to be successful in God's estimation. Because as He said through the prophet Isaiah, "My word that goes out shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish the very purpose for which I sent it." Sometimes, as we're going to learn next week, sometimes the purpose for which He sends it is so that people won't believe it. Yikes. Stay tuned till next week. But we need to understand that this seed falls on all different kinds of soil. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Luke writes, "When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." As he said these things, he would call out, He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from the heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of redemption or temptation, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The good soil represents those who have been given ears to hear. The good soil represents those who God has prepared to receive His word unto salvation. The good soil is all God's doing. Whether you're good soil or any of these other kinds of soils, it's all by God's sovereign declaration and plan. Pray that you are good soil. Even this morning, the gospel's gone forth yet again. And there will be various kinds of soils leaving us this morning. You'll go on your way home today, and you might be a soil that some of the things I've said have been really intriguing, really interesting, and you promise I'm going to look more into that. Be careful. You might just be that soil that springs up really quickly and there's no moisture. You have no intention of coming back. You have no intention of doing anything to cause this seed to grow because you're not good soil. Others of you will leave and you'll discount everything that's said this morning. That's the devil coming down and stealing the seed away from you. Pray that God would make you the fertile soil. Pray that what you've heard this morning will in fact take root and grow and produce fruit, and that fruit will then be shared with others. That the seed of your fruit would also find good soil. Pray in a nutshell that God gives you beautiful feet. Quoting from Isaiah 52:7, Paul writes, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things," here in verse 15 of our text. The full quote in Isaiah says this, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Folks, this has nothing to do with where you get your pedicures, how pretty your feet might actually be or not. The feet that carry the gospel are always beautiful. Why? Because the gospel itself is so beautiful. Do you have beautiful feet? Are you living up to your responsibility? Are you enjoying the privilege of being able to share the gospel with the lost and dying? And more importantly, are you reveling in that? And one more thing, please understand that this exhortation doesn't end with evangelism. That's only the start. This is why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see how that cycle just continues. How many of you are actually grateful that there was at least a small group of people who obeyed and went out disseminating the gospel? You know that even today you owe your salvation to Christ, yes, but you also owe it to His using human instruments such as Paul and Peter and the gospel writers and the evangelists and the preachers and the teachers. And it's created this long succession from then until now of faithful men entrusting to other faithful men and women all of these truths so that the cycle continues until the end. Are you doing that? Not only are we used as human instruments to bring about the salvation of others, we're also used to sanctify and edify one another as well. And where does that start? Right here. Right here. Are you edifying one another? Are you sanctifying one another in your speech, in your conduct, in the example that you show them of the reality of Christ in you? I would encourage you, if you're not doing that, start doing that. Start doing that. Again, not out of compulsion, but pray even now, God, show me how I might be of greater service for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Reveal to me. There are people in this room right now, you don't even know what your spiritual gifts are. Explore those. And then ask the Lord to help you use those things in a way that glorifies Him and edifies His people. Well, I pray that I've given you a lot to think about in the days to come. We'll pick up here in our next study, Lord willing. But in the coming days, think on these things. Be aware of the awesome responsibility you have and the privilege you have to make the name of Christ known, to speak truth to everyone, especially speaking truth to power. Don't be reluctant. Don't be cowed into believing that you don't have something that they need. They desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. How will they hear about Him unless there's a preacher? How will they preach unless they've been sent? I'm sending you all even now. Go. Be doers, not just hearers. Let's close in a word of prayer.